Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter. Our text will be verses 16, basically primarily verse 16. And today we have a little bit to finish from last week, and then we're going to consider justification defined. What is justification by faith? And all the aspects related to that. So a very, very critical sermon. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave no place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference addeth nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same, which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain men from James came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, inasmuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? For we who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's our text today. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Last week we spent basically a whole hour looking at why men cannot be saved by keeping the law. We looked at the holiness of God, and if people understood exactly how righteous and holy God was, even if they understood that partially, no man would attempt to be justified by keeping the law, because they knew that God would only be satisfied with absolute moral perfection. We also looked at the fact that the law applies not merely to outward acts, but it also applies to the heart, to thoughts, to words, to motives. We saw how Jesus applied that very effectively when he was preaching against the Pharisaical idea of the law in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. It's one thing to go out and kill somebody and stab them with a knife. Yes, that is murder. But it's also a sin to think about it in your heart. It's also a sin to call somebody a name out of unjust anger. And it's also a sin to lust after a woman in your heart who's not your wife, even though you may not actually carry out the act. And once we consider that aspect of the law, it's very obvious that no one other than Jesus Christ has kept the law perfectly. And that brings us to our third number 3. all men are obligated to keep the whole moral law without the taint of original sin. As the posterity of Adam, who is the federal head of humanity, all of us are born with the guilt and pollution of sin. Okay, we sin every day because we are born sinners. That is our nature. We go forth from the womb speaking lies, as David says. Consequently, not one of us, except Jesus Christ, who is born without sin and, of course, never committed sin, can give an affirmative answer to Solomon's question in Proverbs 29, who can say, I have made my heart clean? Because we are born with sinful natures, and I'm not going to take the time to prove that, it's very easy to prove from Scripture, there are literally dozens of passages, all our actions, and even our very best deeds, our very best good works, are tainted with sin and merit nothing before God. As the patriarch Job says in 12:4, who could bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Okay, we not only have a guilty record before God, but we have a guilty, a wicked, depraved heart. A person can try to be good with all his might. He may give to the poor. He may help at a soup kitchen. He may go to a church 3 times a week. He may pray 8 times a day. He may fast 2x a week. He may buffet his body with diligence. But he cannot rip his own wicked heart out of his chest and give himself a new heart. He cannot rip out the impurity of his own depraved nature. If we were going to build a stairway to heaven by human merit, then at a minimum, we would have to begin with a perfectly pure soul that is completely without sin. But tragically, we don't even have that. Therefore, it is crucial that we do not place one iota of hope in our own righteousness. Now, when we look at our own works, we can have a very high opinion of them. We may think they're really wonderful. But God looks upon them with the eyes of omniscience, with the eyes of perfect holiness. He sees every impure thought and motive. He considers works from the perspective of infinite holiness. When we compare our best works to Jehovah's holiness and righteousness, we will see that they are full of filth and uncleanness. The believing remnant in Isaiah's day saw this and thus made this biblical yet startling confession to God from Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. The people who repented acknowledged that ethically they were like lepers who the law required to cry out, unclean! Leviticus 5:2 and 7:19. They compared their very best works to filthy rags. Now, the Hebrew word used here means literally like a garment of times. And that was an expression used to describe the cloth that women used during their menstrual period. When the Holy Spirit showed these Jews the true nature of their best efforts, this is not their bad deeds, this is their best efforts at keeping God's law, they could see that in God's sight they were just as unclean, stained, filthy, and disgusting as the used menstrual cloths of women. And this is a perfect description of the true nature of all of our works of righteousness. Now, if you look to your own works, as did those Jews, those repentant Jews, there's hope that you will turn to the pure righteousness that God imputes to those who believe in Jesus. You need to see your best works. I'm not talking about your obvious sins. Even your best works need to be viewed in that light. That's the God we serve. That's how pure He is. That's the perfect obedience that He requires. Now, once we understand the biblical teaching about the character of God, the requirements of the law and our sinful nature, then we are astonished, we're dumbfounded that anyone could think that they could achieve a righteousness acceptable before God. Such a ludicrous idea reveals man's pride, arrogancy, and spiritual blindness. Thus, Paul emphasizes the complete impossibility of justification by the law in his third statement about the law in verse 16. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now here Paul takes his argument about the works of the law to its climax by quoting from Psalm 143, verse 2. Now in this psalm, David had prayed, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." Now Paul, writing by divine inspiration, is going to make a significant change to what David said. Instead of saying no one living, that is, not one human being will be declared righteous, not one human being will be justified in God's sight, Paul says no flesh. Now, although both passages teach that all mankind without exception cannot be justified by their works, the expression no flesh emphasizes that all humans by their nature, which is weak, fallen, corrupt, and mortal, cannot justify themselves before God. So he's kind of taken this statement and he's given a little twist of his own under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, emphasizing why. In Galatians 2:16, Paul takes pains to change the wording of the Septuagint in order to say that humanity, because of its weakness and susceptibility to sin, cannot keep the law. And I challenge any human being, go 24 hours without one impure thought. Try it. Go 24 hours without any form of lust whatsoever. Try it. It's absolutely impossible. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll admit that. And Paul elaborates on the same theme in Romans 8:3 when he says this, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." In other words, it's not the law's fault. The law is holy, just, and good. But our flesh is what's wrong. The problem is not the law. God gave the law. The problem is us. God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, Jesus had a body that was liable to suffering and death, however, without sin. Without original sin and without actual sin. He was perfect and impeccable. Well, that brings us to our major topic for today, justification through faith, or justification defined. We're going to define it carefully. Having considered the failure of the works of the law to justify, we need to look at the biblical alternative. Every Christian should know this stuff. Now, to some of you, it's going to be review. But every professing Christian in the whole world should know everything I'm going to say today. And if you don't know it, if you're not an expert at it, you should learn it. Pay attention. The great doctrine of justification by faith alone. In order to do justice to this doctrine, we need to examine a number of questions. First, what does Paul mean by the term justified in this context? What does he mean? How do we define it? Second, how do men become justified? Or what does Paul mean by faith in Christ? And then third, what are some common errors with regard to justification by faith that we need to avoid? Now, today we have time to consider the first two points. We'll leave the next point to next week when we're going to look at Roman Catholicism, we're going to look at Arminianism, and we're going to look at the Auburn Avenue heresy, just briefly, just as a warning, just to tell you what is so bad about it, because the average evangelical today, if you ask them, is there anything wrong with Roman Catholicism, they say it's fine. They don't understand why it's wrong. Well, let's define justification. Now the question that the word, and this is the word for justification or to justify, dikaios, raises in these verses is whether Paul has in mind a status declared by God or a quality of righteousness in man. Okay, is Paul talking about something objective? Is Paul talking about something subjective? And we will see that the apostle clearly has in mind a declaration of righteousness and not a subjective state within man. This is super important. In verses 16 and 17, the verb dikaio, to justify, occurs three times. In each case, the verb is in the passive voice and thus has the sense to be declared righteous. Okay, to be declared righteous. It cannot refer to being made righteous here or the process of sanctification. It cannot. And by the way, chronologically speaking, this is the first time Paul will use this crucial term in all of his epistles. Of course, we've dated the book of Galatians as his first epistle. It occurs 39 times in the New Testament and 27 times in Paul's letters, especially Romans and Galatians. Now, in classical Greek, this verb and its cognate terms was fundamentally a forensic or court term. Now, the word forensic comes from the Latin forensis, from forum or a public place, meaning primarily a declaration in a court of law after argumentation has occurred and a verdict has been reached. Okay, so when you hear that term forensic, that's what it means. From a forum or public place. Now, they didn't meet in, often they didn't meet in court buildings. They would meet out in the open. In the Bible, where the inspired writer is discussing man in relation to Jehovah, dikaio always refers to a legal, judicial, and forensic declaration of God. Now, this point is very important because, okay, that's the verb. The adjective, dikaios, meaning just or righteous in the Greek Septuagint and the New Testament, frequently refers to a man's personal righteousness, personal character in relation to God's law. Here's some examples. Genesis 6:9. Noah was a just man. Okay, Noah was a righteous man. And the meaning is that he was holy, he was godly, he was a sanctified man. He was living in obedience to God's law. Matthew 1:19, Joseph being a just man, then we read he wanted to treat Mary with kindness and so forth. He was a just man, he was a righteous man. There are many other references similar. In these cases, righteousness is in reference to behavior and clearly falls within the sphere of sanctification. Are you living a holy, righteous life? Are you living according to Scripture? Are you following God's law? Are you living in scandalous sin? Are you deliberately disobeying God? These kind of questions. Now, the statement that they are righteous or just is used relatively, not absolutely. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, their lives in the main conform to God's holy law, and they are not guilty of any scandalous behavior. Because there are many passages which say that no one is righteous, or no one keeps God's law perfectly, or no one is without sin perfectly or totally. 1 John 1:8, for example, if a man says, he's talking to Christians, if you say you don't have any sin, you call God a liar. You don't have the truth in you. Christians sin, but an obedient Christian, a Christian who's striving for holiness, a Christian who is doing what he can and is not living in scandalous sin, is defined by Scripture as a righteous man, even though he still commits sin and he's not perfect. That's the adjective. We don't want to confuse that with the verb, how the verb is used. When speaking of the righteousness that gives a person a right standing before God, the Bible speaks of absolute ethical perfection in thought, word, and deed. perfect righteousness, a righteousness that merits eternal life. Okay, they're two different things. And the reason I make that distinction is because the Auburn Avenue heretics confuse the two. They confuse the two. And thus they speak about God evaluating your righteousness on the day of judgment, and if your righteousness is good enough, God will let you in. God will justify you. And that's a heresy. That's deadly. So, justification, when we're talking about it in the sense of being saved, in the sense of being declared righteous by God in the heavenly court, justification is not something that occurs in man, and it is not a process. It is God's legal declaration that all the demands of the law, okay, including the penalty that sin merits, and as well as the obligation of a perfect obedience. Okay, remember, the law requires two things of you. If you sin, it requires death, separation from God and hell. That's one part. That's the guilt. That's the penalty. It also requires perfect positive obedience before God. Christ takes care of both of those things. All the demands of the law have been fully satisfied for the believing sinner by Jesus Christ. And if you're taking notes, Acts 13:39, Romans 5:1-9, 8:30-33, 1 Corinthians 6:11, etc., etc. And I'm going to read some other passages later. Christ does it. The ground of justification is Christ's sacrificial death and perfect obedience to the law. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, we lay hold of this by faith. When a man by faith lays hold of Jesus Christ and his perfect redemption, God imputes that person's sins, past, present, and future, upon Christ on the cross. God also imputes the Redeemer's perfect righteousness to that sinner. Theologians refer to this as double imputation. There's a double transaction, legal transaction that occurs. Christ takes upon himself all of your guilt and sin. He suffers the penalty for you in your place. And his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness to the law in exhaustive detail, is imputed or reckoned to your account. And I'll define imputation in a moment. So, the believing sinner is accounted or reckoned as perfectly righteous judicially, even though subjectively or personally, the believer is still a sinner. Okay, God justifies the ungodly. When God looks at the believer, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. The man who has faith in Christ has a perfect record before God. He is as white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. Judicially, he is just as perfect and righteous as Jesus Christ in God's sight. So in the day of judgment, when you stand before God, you're clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, and you get in because of what Jesus did, not because of what you did. And this biblical understanding of justification is set forth, I think, beautifully in question number 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks this question. And I'll give you the answer. This is beautiful. The Reformation, the Dutch Reformation, and the Scottish Reformation, and the English Reformation, the Puritans and so forth, are far, far better than modern evangelicalism, which has departed seriously from the Word of God. Listen to what it says. How art thou righteous before God? Well, here's the answer. This is beautiful. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but merely out of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I had never had, even as if I had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that the obedience which Christ has accomplished for me inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. End of quote. I mean, that covers it all. And you could read very similar statements in the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger catechism and shorter catechism and so forth. The doctrine of an imputed righteousness was emphasized by Luther, who wrote this. We do make this definition of a Christian. That a Christian is not he which hath no sin, or feeling no sin, but he to whom God imputeth not his sin because of his faith in Christ. This doctrine bringeth strong consolation to afflicted consciences in serious and inward terrors. It is not without good cause, therefore, that we do often repeat and beat into your minds the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of righteousness for Christ's sake. End of quote. So God accepts us and God regards us as perfectly righteous solely on account of the redemptive work of Christ, which we apprehend by faith alone. Okay, there's no greater, more comforting doctrine than that. Now it is important, because evangelicals don't get this today, that justification is not simply pardon. Justification is not simply forgiveness. Pardon or forgiveness only speaks to the negative aspect of justification, the removal of sin, guilt, and the penalty that sin deserves. Justification goes beyond mere pardon, because the justified sinner is also regarded as if he had obeyed the covenant of works and the whole law of God in exhaustive detail. Now remember Adam in the garden? If he had obeyed God perpetually, eventually he would have been granted glorified life where there would have been no possibility of sin. So he is not merely someone without a penalty, but he is also in a position where he deserves eternal life on account of Christ's righteousness. He is given the gift of glorification, eternal life, and the inability to sin forever. He is restored to the fullest favor with God and is adopted into his own family. Thus we could say that Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, takes us far beyond where Adam was before the fall. And now Adam before the fall did not have any sin. And he had beautiful fellowship with God. He walked with God in the garden. He talked with God in the garden. He had wonderful fellowship with God. And he lived in paradise. But Adam had the ability to sin. Adam had the ability to fall. When we're saved by Jesus Christ and we're glorified and we receive our new bodies, we cannot sin. We cannot fall. We're going to be in a better position than Adam was. You see, Adam did not have any sin, but he had not yet attained eternal, glorified life by a personal, perpetual, perfect obedience unto God. What Adam did not do, Jesus Christ did. And that's why he's called the second Adam, because he gives unto God a new, redeemed humanity, a new creation. And we obtain what Jesus accomplished only by faith. Okay, what a glorious, wonderful doctrine. It should be the heart, the core of Christian gospel preaching in our day, and it's not. And we'll look at that later, but today the message is accept Jesus into your heart. Which sounds awfully subjective, doesn't it? Well, let's look here just quickly. Seven proofs for the forensic meaning of justification. In the teaching of the gospel that God justifies men who are still personally sinful and imperfect. Okay, this teaching is contrary to every impulse of the natural man. That is why all systems of salvation outside of biblical Christianity are systems of works righteousness. Phariseeism, Judaism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, all of them teach salvation by works. That is the natural impulse of the sinful man. And it was indeed a doctrine that was shocking to the Pharisees in Paul's day. Now, given the fact that the great heresies regarding justification all rotate around the idea that men are justified by God's own work in their hearts. They turn it into something subjective. Let us briefly consider seven reasons why the verb dikaio in the New Testament means to declare righteous. First, there are a number of passages where to make righteous makes no sense whatsoever, and only the only acceptable interpretation or translation can be is to declare righteous. Just read these passages quickly. Luke 7:29. And when all the people heard him, the sin of Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God. Okay, when men justify God, are they making God righteous? Of course not. They're declaring God to be righteous. Nobody can make God righteous. He's already righteous. They're declaring God to be righteous. Other important passage in the same. But wisdom is justified by her children. That is declared to be right by her children. Matthew 11:19. Romans 3:4, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Second, the term justify is often contrasted in the Bible with judicial condemnation. Okay, a judge cannot make a person guilty, can he? No. He can only declare him to be guilty. Likewise, a judge does not sanctify or make a person righteous. He can only declare him to be righteous. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. Okay, if you declare a wicked man to be righteous, you're wicked. Okay, if you declare a sodomite to be a virtuous man, you're wicked. Deuteronomy 25:1, if there is a dispute between men and they come to the court, and the judge may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Isaiah 5:23, woe to men who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Okay, they declare the wicked to be just when he's not just. And then Exodus 23:7, keep yourself far from a false matter, do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not justify the wicked. I will not declare righteous the wicked. Job 34:17, one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? These passages make it clear that judges in a law court simply declare a person to be righteous or guilty. They're declared to be innocent or guilty. They do not have the power to make people more subjectively corrupt or depraved. They do not have the power to make somebody subjectively more holy. Neither can they infuse righteousness into a man, causing him to be good. They can, however, make an objective declaration. In court, a righteous or innocent man, his man is not declared to be virtuous, but in the right. Okay, he's acquitted. Third, when the Bible speaks about justification before God, it always uses the language of imputation. And here's where we're going to define a super important term. It always uses the language of imputation and never uses terms regarding the infusion of righteousness. Okay, sometimes the Bible says that a person's sins are not imputed to him. Psalm 32:2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then at other times, the Bible speaks of imputing Christ's righteousness to the believing sinner. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans 4:22-24, now it was not written for our sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus from the dead, who raised up our Lord from the dead. Imputation. And the Apostle Paul describes the removal of guilt and the imputation of Christ's righteousness as simultaneous. They take place simultaneously. Your sins are imputed to Christ, they're reckoned to his account, and Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to you, or reckoned to your account. And this is Romans 4, 3-8. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now just a word here. When Paul paraphrases Genesis 15:6 as teaching that Abraham's faith was reckoned for righteousness, all he intends for us to understand is that faith, decisive, wholehearted reliance on God's gracious promise, verse 18 and following, was the occasion and means of righteousness being imputed to him. I say that because some people can misunderstand what Paul's saying. There's no suggestion here that faith is the ground of justification. Now let's take a look at this word impute, because it's very important you understand it. We see it frequently in the New Testament. This word impute, Greek, legizomai, is very important in understanding justification. The word impute means to credit or reckon. Credit or reckon. When it is used in a financial context, it signifies putting something to someone's account. And Paul uses the word exact, the same word in this way in Philemon 18. Let's see what he says. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. That is, reckon to me his demerit. I'm going to handle it. He's free. Regard it as mine and not his. The imagery of counting and crediting is used in commercial context, while the word impute is better suited to the legal context. To make matters crystal clear, when Paul uses the word impute, he says in Romans 4:6, God imputes righteousness apart from works. This means that God regards the Christian as righteous even though personally he has not become righteous. God accounts or reckons believers as righteous as a free, undeserved gift by faith. He justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5. Imputation never changes the inward subjective state of the person to whom imputation is made. When sin is imputed to a man, he is not made sinful. When you impute theft to a man, you do not make him a thief. When you impute goodness to a man, you do not make him good. So when righteousness is imputed to the believer, he is not thereby made subjectively righteous. You say, well, why go into so much detail? Aren't you splitting hairs? No, this is super important. Because if we do not make a biblical distinction between the doctrine of justification, God's declaration of righteousness, and sanctification, where God makes us holy subjectively, we'll all end up teaching heresy and becoming like Roman Catholics. And then fourth, that justification in Scripture cannot refer to a process in man in which men are made righteous is proof from the passages which teach that God justifies or declares righteous the ungodly. Okay, we just saw that in Romans. Luke 18:13-14. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's Jesus speaking. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Okay, the other was the self-righteous Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, see, he's such a sinner. He's not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven. He just begs for mercy. And he's the one who is justified before God. How about Luke 23:43? Jesus said to him, this is the criminal, the murderer hanging on the cross, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And Romans 4:5, "To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly." Okay, biblical Protestantism is clearly taught in Scripture. Here's what Charles Hodge writes. "If every man and all men are ungodly, it follows that they are regarded or treated as righteous, not on the ground of their personal character. And it is further apparent that justification does not consist in making one inherently just or holy. For it is as ungodly that those who believe are freely justified for Christ's sake. It never was, as shown above, the doctrine of the Reformation or of the Lutheran and Reformed divines that the imputation of righteousness affects the moral character of those concerned. It is true, whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. But justification is not sanctification, and the imputation of righteousness is not the infusion of righteousness. These are the first principles of the doctrine of the Reformers." End of quote. Beloved, this is what started the whole Reformation. This is the teaching that started the whole Reformation. This is the teaching that delivered millions of people from the darkness of Rome and the Antichrist. And yet today people don't know this doctrine. People that call themselves Christians don't know this doctrine. And then fifth, justification cannot mean to make righteous. For as we noted above, the Bible explicitly teaches in several places that no person can be saved by keeping the law. If you can't be saved by keeping the law, then obviously you're not saved because you become righteous. Here's some passages. Acts 13:39. "By him," that's Jesus, "everyone who believes is justified from all things, which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Romans 3:20-24. "Therefore, by the deeds of the flesh," and this is after Paul comes to his conclusion that all people are wicked, all people are sinners, all people do not seek after God, all people are unrighteous. And then Paul concludes, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then Romans 3:28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Romans 4:3-8. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." You getting the point? The Scriptures pound this over and over and over again, and yet people still believe that we're justified by works. Philippians 3:8-9, "But indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Listen to this. "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul says, look, if you want to own Christ, if you want to be saved, if you want to be justified, you have to reject your own all concepts of self-righteousness. Totally. And then Ephesians 2:8-9. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The Bible teaches that all men are sinners by nature. All men have committed sin. And all men continue to sin. Even Christians. The idea that our good works can somehow contribute to our salvation is absolutely absurd. It is insanity. It is unbiblical. It is wicked. It is a lie of the devil. A man's keeping the law in the future. And by the way, the keeping of the law is very imperfect and tainted with sin. But even the good deeds that you do cannot and do not negate or counterbalance sinful deeds done in the past. Only the blood of Christ can wash away sin. And this idea that is so common today, that if you do good deeds, if you turn over a new leaf, God's going to forget your past sins, that comes from the Talmud. And in the Talmud, the rabbis presented this idea of your life is like two balances. And in one balance you've got sin, and the other balance you've got good deeds. And if you can outweigh the sin by the good deeds, you're going to make it into heaven. And that's absolute rubbish, a lie of the devil. Moreover, Paul repeatedly argues that to add to the work of Christ is completely to reject it. We're going to see that as we study Galatians. That's one of his main arguments. If you add to the work of Christ in any way, you render the cross of Christ as vain, as worthless. It is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrificial death and perfect righteousness. Even the best works of believers are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that we cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. And then sixth, justification cannot refer to something in man or to human merit or to a lengthy process of inward renewal toward righteousness. For, as we noted, the Bible teaches that even the best works of God's people are tainted with sin or non-meritorious. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Luke 18:10, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And that's one of those rhetorical questions which demands a negative answer. No one. No one can stand. No one. And of course, remember we were studying the book of Revelation and nobody was worthy to open. The whole universe is searched. Who could open the scroll? And they have to bring out Christ, the Lamb that was slain that is now alive. Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. In writing to Christians, James writes this in James 3:2. For we all stumble, we all Christians, stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle a whole body. And then, of course, John rebukes believers who think that they have attained sinless perfection, saying this in 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. God will accept nothing less than sinless perfection in thought, in word, in deed. From the moment you're born until the moment you breathe your last breath. And only Jesus Christ has lived such a life before God. There are only 33 and a half years lived from Adam to the present that God will accept. And that is the perfect, sinless life of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we are to be accepted by God, we must reject our own works and look solely to Christ. Regard your good works as a pile of excrement compared to the righteousness of Christ. Reject your own works and embrace Christ. That's your only hope. And then seven. Justification cannot refer to a subjective process in a man that may take decades to complete, for it occurs, the Bible says, in an instant of time. It's instantaneous. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Okay, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, he has everlasting life. He is in full possession of the heavenly reward. And when that criminal on the cross, which we referred to earlier, believed on Jesus, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. When a tax collector said, God be merciful to a sinner, the Bible says he went down to his house justified. Luke 18:13-14. John 3:18. He who believes in me is not condemned. The Bible's crystal clear. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're justified. You are saved. You are redeemed. And if you die, you go straight to heaven. The Bible's crystal clear about this. Listen to this carefully. Romans 5:1. Therefore, and I'll define these verb tenses in a moment, therefore, having been justified, aorist passive, we have peace, present active, indicative, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the use of the aorist passive to describe justification indicates that, number one, justification is objective to us. God declares us righteous in the heavenly court. Number two, justification is a once-for-all act by God. It is something that cannot be lost or repeated. For Christians, justification has already occurred at a point in time in the past when they believed. A point in time in the past. It is not a future event. Okay, the Auburn Avenue and the new perspective on Paul, which says that God is going to evaluate your life, and if you're good enough, they're talking about the day of judgment, and if you're good enough, God's going to declare your righteous on the day of judgment. That's absolute bogus. It's unscriptural. Passages which speak of a believer's public vindication at the final judgment are not telling us about some completely new or unrelated act of God for the believing sinner, but the public and final declaration of what has already taken place. Do you understand that? What has already taken place. It's not some separate thing. As if God looks at your life and says, well, I think you're good enough. I'll let you in. Now I'll justify you. And that's the way it's interpreted by the Auburn Avenue heretics. This future declaration was secured the moment a person had a faith in Jesus Christ. It is not based on a successful fulfillment of the law as a condition of justification, contrary to the Federal Vision and Norman Shepherd and all those wicked heretics that should be excommunicated. And then number four. All the passages on justification tell us that justification is appropriated by the instrumental means of faith and not by good works, law-keeping, the water of baptism, or submission to the rituals of the church. Justification results in a continued state of peace with God. Remember I talked about the continuous tense. It does not make reconciliation with God possible if we cooperate with grace and complete that process of inward renewal, but it actually achieves justification. There's a big difference. Do not listen to the merit mongers, whether they're Roman Catholics or Shepherdites or Neonomians or New Perspective on Paul or Auburn Avenue heretics. Don't listen to the merit mongers, but rather cling to our Lord's precious promise. In John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. The verb has passed, perfect active indicative, means that a person who simply believes in Jesus has passed from one state, that of spiritual death, into another, eternal life. And that person remains in the new state of spiritual life that continues into eternity, into eternal heaven, heavenly blessedness. That's what he's teaching. That's how he's teaching. What he's teaching. So he's seen. When you understand the nature of God, when you understand the law, it is totally impossible. It is totally impossible to earn your way to heaven. God is just too holy. God is too perfect. The demands of the law go to the heart. We've also looked at the definition of justification. It is forensic. It's a court term. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous in the heavenly court. Next week, because we've basically run out of time, next week we're going to discuss the all-important question, how to become justified. What does it mean to believe in Christ? How do we define the term faith? What is faith? What does it mean? How do you appropriate what Christ has accomplished? We'll look at that next week. But it's super important that we understand the definition of justification. This is a pillar of Christianity, along with biblical worship. And if you don't understand justification by faith alone, then you simply are not a Christian. If you say, well, I'm a Christian because I let Christ into my heart, I opened up my ribcage and asked Him to come and live in me, that's subjective. That's really not very different than Roman Catholicism. We need to embrace this doctrine. We need to understand it and embrace it. And next week we're going to learn how to become justified. And we're going to study, what does faith mean? What is faith? Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for this precious doctrine. That Jesus Christ has come. He's obeyed the law in exhaustive detail. He's obeyed it perfectly. And He died on the cross as a sacrifice in our place to eliminate the guilt and penalty of all of our sin, past, present, and future. Our sins have been imputed to Him on the cross, and His perfect righteousness has been imputed to us. And it is on that basis alone that You receive us, that You adopt us into Your family, that You justify us. We thank You, Lord, for that perfect work. We receive it. We believe it. We trust it. Help us, Lord, to live in terms of it. Help us to live lives that are sanctified out of gratitude for this wonderful redemption that You've provided. In Jesus' name, amen.